the apostle, as my brother Tom was speaking of a man of God, something that came to my heart's attention just the other day, and a delight often to try to minister on a man of God, and inclinations are very strongly along that line now, but there's something else still in mind. However, I heard of a dear brother in Chicago who died just recently. Some of you may know him. I know my brother Ben does. And he spent some time most recently in visiting up in a hospital on the north side. He's a very gracious and godly man, and always a delight in the little child as well as the grown up. And into one room he went one day, and there's a dear little fellow there. I don't know the nature of his sickness, but he's finding time hang heavy on his hands. And so this dear man showed him how to fold a piece of paper, and then by one cut on the paper, he could open it up to make a cross. And I suppose he taught him a little of the gospel from that simple little activity. Well, he went his way, and the little lad's mother came by some time afterwards, and he was busy making crosses of big size and little size and in between size, and the mother said to him, who taught you to do that? Where did you learn to do that? Oh, said the little fellow, it was the man from God that told me how to do it. And the man from God is in the glory today. The Lord put a period in at the close of his little sentence, and now he's gone home to be with the Lord. I've always been thoughtful, too, that one day in trying to speak on the man of God, my brother Pell, Peter, afterwards said to me, you know, there was a dear man in the day past that lived and worked with Mr. Moody, and somebody one day wanted to get a hold of him, and so he sent a letter addressed to the man of God, Cadillac Mission. And Mr. Fowl said, you know, he got there. Now he said, I wonder if he sent a letter addressed to the man of God, Davenport, Iowa. And then kindly he said, or the man of God, Grand Rapids, Michigan, where he lives. I wonder if it could reach its destination. Well, one wonders. I want to read about another man of God. It's in the sixth chapter of the book of Numbers. You well know it. But then the heart got it stirring to the passage as we sat there listening to our two brethren. I want to read from verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite. In other words, when you get a purpose to be separated wholly to God, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dry. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. He wasn't even to eat grape nuts. Of course, this kind of grape nut, those made from the grape. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separated himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separated himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he has defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for they did sin by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering, but the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law of the Nazarite, when the days of his separation are fulfilled. He shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He'll make an offering. I'm going to try and skip a little, 14, 15, verse 16. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering with his burnt offering. He shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord. With a basket of unleavened bread, the priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation, and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest, with a wave breast and heaved shoulder. And after that, the Nazarite may bring one. Now I'm not to read further. And indeed, I probably read more than will compass as in the time allotted to us. The heart seemed to link to the suggestion of the story of the Nazarite, and I doubt not that it has sounded often upon the ears of many of you who are my listeners today. But then it's still in God's Word, and it's still, I do believe, to serve the purposes of the blessed old book, to come up before us with constancy. And I thought of it today on this wise. You know, the Israelite of old, in his family relationships, for instance, a Levite, he would be either of the family of Kohath or one of the families of Gershom or the other families, and he never could overleap those divisions. If he were of the family that should have carried the holy things on his shoulders, then that was his business, and no other line of things could come before him, and he shouldn't cast his eyes over and desire to be something that he was not. But there was one thing open to every Israelite, and that he could desire with all his heart, and certainly it would not be a failure in purpose if he longed for it, and that was it. He could long to be a Nazarite. He could long to be one who was wholly yielded and wholly given up in all his powers to God. He could be then a man of God. I can see the Israelite in his tent, looking down to the center of the great encampment of the nation and seeing there the tabernacle. I wonder if there couldn't and wouldn't come thoughts in his heart. My God's been so good to me. God's been so gracious to his people in delivering us. Do you know what I feel impelled to do? I feel impelled to say to God, I want to be altogether for God. I want to vow the vow of the Nazarite. I want to make a special dedication of purposes and powers and faculties and everything else to God. Now, may I suggest it to our heart that such is the not only privilege but responsibility of everyone who has been called into this fellowship which is in Christ Jesus. Remember this? We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We are Christ. For my brother Ben was speaking and he was talking of how there might be old sectionalizing. Somebody says, I'm for this or I'm for that or I'm for somebody else. I remember the word of God that says this, all things are yours. And I remember almost on top of that, the phrase, ye are not yours. Now, you don't begin to count everything of God as provided for you until you begin to count that you are everything for God. I saw the title of a lovely little message on this. I wish I had thought it up myself, but I have to confess I didn't. And the title was this, Dispossessed Possessors. You need to be dispossessed of yourself until you become possessed of the sense of what God has provided for those who are in fellowship with it. Now, here's the story of the man who is dispossessed of himself. The man or the woman who would say, I'm giving all up to God. By the way, I think that it can be either man or woman, but I've always been interested that almost immediately it suggests the possibility for the dear sister doing it. It seems to drop her out of sight and it takes up the whole rest of the record with a man doing it. Maybe that's as much as to say it becomes more difficult for men to do than for women. I'm very hesitant to draw the conclusion that it means that women aren't significant enough to be spoken about. I think the true facts are these, that they're far more sensitive to the things of God and far more ready to yield to God, and the man is not. Here's the story of the Nazarite who could be a man. Now notice this, oh, you've heard it often. It says that if this man purposes in his heart to give everything to God, remember, there's no compulsion about it save the compulsion that draws his heart out to God. There's no whip behind. There's no legal club after him. He's his own in a sense. He can say, I will give up to God, or he can withhold. But remember, if he gives up to God, it's all to God. And so when you get the Nazarite making his special vow. By the way, that word special is just the same word as wonderful. You remember someone asked, why do you ask after my name, the angel of God? I said, why do you ask after my name, seeing it as secret or wonderful? And this vow that the Nazarite could make was a vow to the wonderful one. It was a wonderful vow. It was a secret and special vow to God. Now may I say, I'm not prone to try to inculcate in God's people the making of vows in a literal way. Once in a while I hear about somebody who way back in boyhood vowed something that he would never do certain things. And then it becomes a trouble when he comes later on into spiritual life. He gets saved and he begins to think, oh, what about that vow I made? I've heard of somebody who wouldn't come to the Lord's table because of a vow made in the past. Now, I'm not breeding in any heart that kind of vow. Some vows can be sanctimonious and more than God desires of us. But then, I pass along. This is a purpose of dedication. It's drawn out because of what he sees in the Lord. Who of us is there that would not, in seeing something of the beauties of Christ that we have had before us already today, would not want to say, ah, he merits all that I can ever be. Now, immediately the vow is made, then there follow certain things in a logical following from that. For one thing, it says, the man who vows like that isn't going to touch anything from the vine. He's not going to touch the grape, or the vinegar that's made from the grape, or the wine that comes from the grape, or the raisin. It means that he's not going to eat raisins. I mean moral. Spiritual. You know what raisins are in a spiritual sense to me? I think they like this matter that you get from so many people sometimes. They say, well, do you think there's anything wrong in this? No, I think it's just raisins. Well, what do you mean, just raisins? Well, I mean, if you don't want to be a Nazarite, you can go ahead and eat it, and you won't be a bit worse of it. But if you want to be a Nazarite, then not even that is for you. In other words, It's one of the former, I think. I suppose a raisin isn't quite the full-fledged fruit of the vine, and it's not quite the grape, not yet, but it's something in between. And many a time, you know, the in-between things are a problem to the child of God. If not to touch anything of the vine. Oh, the youngest person here today, if I were to ask him, would say, I know what that means. You see, the vine is always somewhat laid over against spiritual things. You remember that, how often that's done in the scripture? In the New Testament, for instance, in the book of Acts in chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, that great effusion of the Spirit of God, I believe the birthday of this country called the church. Some don't, but I do. On that day, the onlookers saw and heard things, and they said, I know what this is. This is drunkenness. They're filled with new wine. And Peter said, no, this isn't new wine. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. I'll pour out my spirit. And so, there perhaps the first time somebody said, it's drunkenness. It's the influence of spirits upon them. Ah, but it's not, it's the influence of the Spirit of God. And then you get in the fifth of Ephesians, this verse said, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. All right then, how well you know this. So that's the Nazarite is not touching the product of the vine is as good as saying, I do not want to take any stimulus. Anything that comes from human and natural sources, I'll take my stimulation from the Spirit of God. I'll get all my promptings and my delights from the Spirit of God. You know how much is not that like what my brother Tom has been so ably and so well portrayed for us by, I thought he ranged the whole world around it and hardly left me one illustration of the things he was so beautifully bringing to us. But isn't it so? The man of the world, he takes his stimulus from the wine of earth. He counts that his happiness comes from the things of the world. The Christian, the Nazarite, the man of God, he says, my stimulus comes from the Spirit of God. You know what the Spirit of God does, friend? He makes much of one who said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. In other words, there's where we'll get all our delights, from the vine, Christ himself. I think that so much in our blessed book is linked way over to the ninth book, the chapter of the book of Judges. You get one of the first parables of trees. And the trees wanted to have a king. I think it has a spiritual application still. All the folks that want a leader, the humankind. So they said to the olive tree, you be our king. No, too busy producing olive fatness. Said to the fig tree, would you come and be our king? Fig tree said, no, I'm too busy serving and doing things worthwhile. I can't have time to be a king. They said to the vine, would you be our king? The vine said, should I leave my fatness, my fruit, wherewith to cheer the heart of God and man, and come and be a king? And so when they couldn't get a king out of the serving trees, they said to the bramble, you know what a bramble is, a stunted little bit of a thing that's not doing any work anyhow. Come on and be our king. He said, sure, I'm just waiting for the chance. And sometimes, you know, in a moral sense, God wants to teach us that the best rule is service, and the man that's most ready to rule in the wrong sense is the fellow who isn't serving anyhow. But we'll pass that along. And so you get the idea that the vine was to cheer the heart of God and man. And Christ did that, you know. He cheered the heart of God in all his earthly sojourns. He cheered the heart of God and never more fully. And when he went on to Calvary and he died for our sins, he met and cheered and fully satisfied the heart of God. And you know this, friend, you ought to know that he can cheer the heart of man. None can cheer the heart like Jesus. There's none can satisfy hearts like he can, and I'm not ranting, I'm not overstating a case. I thank God today with so many of my fellows here now that Christ is a satisfying portion of the heart that really puts its trust in him. Well then, the Nazarite was not to draw his joy from anything of the vine suggestive of human sources. He was to draw his joy from Christ. By the way, last night, I feel in the haste to pass along, do you notice that every time you get somebody who should have known better violating that, you always get sadness in life? I remember Samson. He was to be a Nazarite. He was not to have anything of the wine of earth. And one day, you know, and it's strange that this same thing should be coming up, one day he saw a pretty girl. And he said to his father and mother, get her. She pleases me well. I want her. Now that's a very strange thing to happen. A Nazarite that should have been pleasing the Lord always wanted to please himself. So many of God's dear young folk want to please God on every scale of things, 99% of the time, except in one, and that's to get the girl that he wants. Well then, you see Samson going down through the vineyards of Timnath. What's a Nazarite doing going down through vineyards? You ever go through the vine country when the grapes are thick on the clusters and, oh, it's a heady sort of odor that's in the air? I can see this man, this Nazarite, who should have been getting all his joys from God. He's going down and he's getting perilously close to danger, mark you, for he's sniffing up the vine. And, of course, you realize what happened. That leads on to such sorrows as sees the whole loss of the strength of the man, Samson. Now, suppose I just go quickly over the other two or three things that are to mark the Nazarite here. Here we come to one little point and then we're closed for the day. The second thing about this man was this, that he was not to cut his hair. He was not to have his locks short. He was to be long-haired. Now you know what a long-haired man would suggest to you, although perhaps you may not know what it suggests. I remember once speaking to children down in Greenville, South Carolina. I was down there with our brother Ernie Gross once, and they asked me to speak to the children. I'd been ministering on the book of Judges, and so Friday night came, and I thought, well, I'll just use Judges still and speak to the children about Samson. So I portrayed a long-haired man. And I made the mistake of asking the boys and girls in front of me, what did that make you think of? I thought, sure, some little fellow would say, oh, it makes me think of a sissy, long-haired man, a womanly man. But he didn't make him think of that. He said, oh, it makes me think of Tarzan. Now, that of course spoiled the very thought I had in my... By the way, I don't think that Samson was a Tarzan-like man. This is literal in my own thinking. I think that the thing that was so remarkable about the strength of the man, that he probably was a very ordinary-looking creature. He wasn't a strong-looking man at all. Just a plain-looking fellow. And his hair made him look weaker still. And the loveliness of it is this, friends, that in the Bible thing, weakness in the name of Christ is strength indeed. And a Christian is never weaker than when he looks the part of being strong. It was only when Samson got his hair cut and looked like a man again, that's when his weakness came. As long as he looked like a woman, he was strong. But when he looked like a man, he was weak. Now, the long-haired man, what does that suggest to your heart in Scripture? Well, I think of it in 1 Corinthians again, you've got the matters of woman's hair, given her for a covering, and her long hair, a glory. And, by the way, that glory should be covered in the presence of, in the assembly, because there's no glory in the assembly but Christ's glory. But a man to have long hair is a reproach to him. It's a shame for a man to have long hair like that. was up in Vancouver just about 3 months ago, and one day on the street, I rubbed my eyes because I saw a figure going along. I later on saw that he was in the courts for some reason or other because of proposing some wildly extravagant scheme of things, but he was long haired with a flowing robe and bearded. He was one of these cranks, you know, I don't know what the brand of religiosity he had to sell, but that's the kind of man he was, long haired. And I say to you, what does that suggest in a man? Well, it suggests the reproach of the community, reproaches for Christ's sake. And here's the thing in a Nazarite, that he was to bear these reproaches and go along as an individual, separate from the community at large, concerned only that he was bound up with Christ and that this reproach was being borne for his name's sake. Now, let me hasten to say this, that sometimes I feel that we get ourselves into the reproaches that we bear in the name of Christ. But for a Christian, for the matter of his purpose of heart, when he, like Daniel, purposes to serve the Lord, then this matter of whatever comes is to be viewed as in the line of reproaches for Christ's sake. Now, not the third thing. I'm going to go back just in a brief span in a moment. But the third thing he was not to do was this. He was not to touch a dead body. That seems strange, doesn't it? Here's our Nazarite. He's in the tent. Perhaps a father dies, a mother dies, a loved one dies. You see, it's almost an impossibility that he shouldn't rub shoulders with death in such close quarters as that. Well, my dear friend, it still is the specific reasoning of the Word of God that if he touches death, he's defiled his Nazarite. Now, let me ask only what the moral implication of that is. What's the spiritual thought behind that? I think I've never read better than what, I believe, Mr. C.A. Coates says about that. He says just this. He says, so far as I'm concerned, what is wrong with touching a dead body is just this. There's no life in it. There's no life for God. He's touched something that hasn't life for God, and so he's defiled his purpose to be altogether for God. Now, I wonder if you see reasonings that could shine out of this for every one of us. There are so many things we touch that don't have life for God in them. Oh, I think it could go on every score. You know, the scripture speaks of the manner of our compromises, of our linking up, our uniting with, bounding ourselves with things that are not for God. Contrary to this word called fellowship, called into the fellowship of his Son, that means we're called into such close partnership with him that his life is our life. If you get into partnership with somebody who has no life for God, then you know what you've done. You've linked life with that. And you've done something to a figure of speech that is used of God always. I don't care whether it's in business. I may be ranging the gamut of many a thing today, but here it stands, that if you link in business, a Christian with a non-Christian, I'm speaking of partnerships of the intimate kind. I'm not speaking of perhaps having to hire out for somebody who's not a Christian. That's not the story. And speaking of partnership, I certainly imply that it has to do with partnership in marriage, life with death. That's impossible in the thinking of God. You know, my dear friend, it may well and easily be in regard to religious things. A goodly number of God's dear people have life for God, and today they're found linked up in places where there's nothing but death, where Christ is not honored and where he's not wanted. And I suggest to you that it's in order to have separateness from these things. Well, look at them all taken in one. A Nazarite life seems to be a difficult life. I was thinking of those two dear daughters of my brother Tom. Don't spend a tear for them, though, for a minute longer. An Azurite was a fellow who must be a thought of as a fairly lonely character. First of all, his life made up of refusal. No, no, I can't take the vine. I can't. No, no. It's all no. And then the second thing is made up of reproaches. He's seen with his long hair and they laugh at him. He's a reproach. And then the third thing is made up of restraint. He's not to touch. He's not to touch. So here's a Nazarite life. Reproaches, refusals, restraint. Ah, yes. How's that? But isn't it rather remarkable, and it's illustrated so beautifully in Daniel's case, that at the very moment you're saying no, for Christ's sake, you are working out something that's far better than anything that you could gain by saying yes. I often say this too, some in an illustration of other points. Long ago there were folk who were called alchemists. I suppose they were the origination of our research chemists. And they spent themselves in trying to make precious metals out of base things. And they were called alchemists. And we've got the word in our language today, alchemy. It means any method that produces something precious out of something that's very commonplace or very base. God has a wonderful alchemy. The world sees a Nazarite, sees a man of God, a Christian, says, look at him. His whole life is a series of no, I can't, I won't, don't, no. Why, he's the poorest. I think that poor fellow, he's good for nothing. He doesn't go here, he doesn't go there, he doesn't do this. What is he good for? Ah, but wait. Daniel said no. And he went instead on a diet of pulse and water. And when they examined his countenance after a prescribed period, you know what it says about him? He was fairer and fatter in flesh than any of the others who had been sipping the Babylonish wine and eating the Babylonish dainty. I don't care what you... Oh, well, I do care what you think, but I'm going to say, if you think that you're going to be a better and more rounded and a fuller Christian life by sipping the things of a Babylon world, I suggest to our hearts today that the Nazarite is the man in whom God will produce such likenesses to Christ that it's worth it all in the long run. Amen. But just one thing more, and then I've finished. You know, I count that the little part at the close of the story of the Nazarite is so lovely. I'm glad I read it after trying many and many a time to speak on the Nazarite. I finally came to the conclusion that I'd been finishing my little sermon before I was through. Now, that's somewhat better than not getting finished when you're through. I've been told about that, too. But, you know, there's a lovely little story about when the Nazarite's time, his term, for he could vow for a period, but it was ended. Here's how it was all worked out. He was brought to the tabernacle door. The priest put into the man's hand, or prepared to put into his hand, something of an offering. Offerings always speak of Christ, you know. And then, right there at the place, and within sight of the fire where the peace offering was on the altar, or was on the fire, he got his hair cut. He got his long hair cut now. He got rid of all his reproaches. And here you see the man, 1 minute, he's got his long hair, all his reproaches in his hand, and the next minute he's told, now put them into the fire. Into the fire? Strange thing to put on the fire. Yes, put them on the fire where the offering, the peace offering is, and that bunch of hair will help make a heat, a warmth, to bring out the loveliness of the peace offering. And the peace offering, you know, was one that was shared by the priest and by God. So what I think about this story is just this. That at long last, when the time is over, this man will get an interpretation of all his reproaches. He'll see that they really were bringing out the sweetness of Christ to God, and the sweetness of Christ to his fellow saints. Or this man called the Nazarite, when he works through things for God, he's an honor to God. He's bringing out glory from Christ to go up to God, and he's bringing out things in Christ that can satisfy and help us. Every assembly that has men and women given up to God is a happy assembly. The companions around them get a sweeter sniff, shall I use that word or not, with their reverence. They get a sweeter sniff of Christ when there's a Nazarite in the midst of them. Because he's suffering things, he's going through things for Christ, going through for God. And in the long run, God is honored, and Christ is glorified. And not only that, you know, I have a notion that this suggests that all the reproaches and the no's and the restraints, they'll all be interpreted by and by. By and by. We're waiting, you know, for that lovely day when we'll see him. And then we'll understand it better by and by. We sing of it. But I'll tell you another thing that we're waiting for by and by. He's the divine Nazarite. He's got into the glory. He said one day, I will not drink of the vine until I drink it new in the kingdom. He's holding off his joy until he's able to explain all our sorrows to us, until he's able to get us with himself. And then he and we will be drinking, as it were, the new wine, the joy of being together. We'll delight in one another in that glorious day. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. May he make us in truth Nazarites, men and women of God, purposing to be his. And because we purpose that purity, then we'll become men and women, as we've been hearing, men and women with power for God. We'll be men and women of prayer. I suggest we'll be men and women of perception. We'll understand the things of God, and we'll be able to live for the glory of Christ, for his name's sake.